We shall turn now to the Word of God, and we may turn to the chapter read and the epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, and we shall read from verse 16. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. As we have gone through the life of Abraham and God's particular dealings with him and the great promises that God made to him, we followed Abraham through the various incidents and experiences of his life until we find him giving up the ghost, and his life comes to an end. Abraham was tried over many years with no seed, even though God had given him a promise. And yet the amazing thing is, when we consider the years that he lived, as we noted last week, he lived until he was 175. And he was 100 years old when Isaac was born. And we're told that Isaac's two sons, Esau and Jacob, that Isaac was 60 years old when they were born, which means that Abraham not only saw Isaac born, but he actually witnessed the birth and around 15 years of the early lives of his grandsons. And you can see even in this how, although God kept Abraham waiting so long, Abraham could die at peace knowing God has already begun the great work that he promised he would do, to give me a seed that would become a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Now, as we look over that life of Abraham and endeavor to sum it up, we may highlight some of the particular aspects of his life and experience. One of the outstanding features with regard to Abraham, if anyone even, perhaps even children, if they were asked, what do you know about Abraham? What was peculiarly particular about him? They would very probably think of his faith, because that's what we see the scriptures focusing attention upon. He was a man of faith, and because he was so, he was the friend of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, and Abraham could never have been considered the friend of God unless he put his trust in God. Without faith, he could never have been in a pleasing relationship with God. But the reason that our attention is brought to his faith is not because of the perfections of his faith, not because of the consistency in the exercising of his faith, but because it was justifying faith. And this is what Paul focuses upon, not so much the faith of Abraham, but the justification of Abraham. Faith was the exercise of Abraham in the promise of God. He put his faith in the integrity of God, in the faithfulness of God, And he was justified because he believed God. And this is one of the things that we ought to ever take note of, the exemplary faith of Abraham. The Apostle Paul, as we've noted in the past, reminds us in chapter 4 of Romans that Abraham is the father of all believers. He is the father of all believers, both Jew and Gentile. Now, we might just pass over that and think, well, that's a statement that is made. It's a sound statement. It's an informative statement. But we must consider it in the light of God's law. If Abraham is the father of believers and the father of the household of faith, what then does God's commandment require of us? God's commandment is, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. That is God's commandment. And therefore, every true believer will honor Abraham. It doesn't mean we worship him or we idolize him, but we must honor him because of the position God has placed him in the relationship that God has made between Abraham and his spiritual seed, God's believing people. This was the great condemnation of the Jews, the Pharisees, and so on in the time of the Savior. They were saying, Abraham is our father. And Jesus made it very clear, well, if he's your father, you don't honor him, because you don't do what Abraham did. And you're claiming he's your father and you dishonor him because of the way you treat me and the way you treat the word of God and the promises of God. So Abraham is one of those characters that must have a very honorable place in our thinking. Abraham, we've got many of the other great characters, Moses, David, Joshua, and we could go through a long list of the important figures and characters throughout the history of the church in Scripture. But however many blessings we might receive from them, for example, David, the blessings of so many of the Psalms that have exhibited the experiences and explained the experiences of the people of God. But none of them, however important they are ever called, like Abraham, the friend of God, nor are they called the father of believers. So Abraham has that outstanding special place in the thinking of the people of God, the believers. And as we said, first of all, because of his faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And when the Spirit of God works in the heart of an unregenerate sinner, what does he bring about? New life. He brings about new thinking, new attitudes toward God. Instead of rebellion against God, instead of defiance of God, now there is a desire to please God. That's the work of the Spirit of God. There's a new obedience born in the soul, and the desire is to please God. You see this in the experience of Saul of Tarsus. When he was met on his way to Damascus, whenever he discovered who he was confronted with, what did he say? What wilt thou have me to do? Immediately he's made aware that what he's been doing has been wrong. And now he wants to know, what wilt thou have me to do? There's this new obedience, this spirit of a new obedience in the soul. And Abraham, because of his obedience, is exemplary to all those who desire to please God. They can look to him and they can see how he pleased God. They can discover through the exercise of his faith what justifying faith is really all about. In addition to Abraham's faith, he is set before us as being like unto ourselves, like Elijah, a man subject to like passions as we are. Although he was the friend of God and so close to God, and walked before God and walked in communion with God, that did not deliver him from fears at times. And we have noted how God in his mercy came to him. Although he was, as we said, the friend of God, privileged beyond many, yet because of his experiences in chapter 15 of Genesis, God came to him and said, Abraham, said to him, "Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Abram needed that. And when God said to him, "Fear not," it's a clear indication there were concerns. There were fears in his experience, in his heart. He did not know what all lay before him. He went out not knowing whither he went, but he went where God had called him. And God says, "Abraham, the future, your seed, everything, it's all in under my care, it's all in my hands. Fear not then, Abraham, because I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And the child of God, in reality, goes through the same kind, or experiences the same kind of fears at times that Abraham had. But every time when God comes and says, "Fear not," he doesn't just say, "Fear not," and leave the poor soul to himself or herself. You ought not to fear. You ought not to be concerned. You ought not to be anxious. Fear not. As though it's a command that must be obeyed without any reservation. When God says, "Fear not," he follows it. You'll see it so often. "Fear not, for I am." Fear not, for I am. What did he say to Abram? "Fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And because it is God who says, "I am," it's not like any other "I am." As we said in Sabbath evening, God told Moses, "I am that I am." And when the Savior came into the world, his deity was testified to when he would say, "I am." And he was claiming deity. A divine person was speaking with a divine nature. Now when God says, "Fear not," he doesn't leave it there. He says, "Fear not, for I am." He turns the attention to himself. In the one great example of this is found in the prophecy of Isaiah in the 41st chapter, where God is speaking to his people of old, and they had great reason to be concerned because of the power of the Babylonians and the captivity they were to experience. What did God say? Verse 10, and again, when you go up the chapter to verse 8, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." You are the seed of Abraham, my friend. Now, verse 10, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee." Fear not, for the great, eternal, immutable I am is with you. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Thy God is the great I am, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And again, you see that later in that same chapter, God again turns the attention to himself. Instead of concentrating upon your fears, Abraham, look to me. "Fear not, thou worm, Jacob, for I am with thee." And Abraham is set before us as likened unto ourselves, with all the cares, all the concerns, all the perplexities of life, and yet God did not, as it were, condemn him because of his fears, which often resulted then in weaknesses and inconsistencies. Abraham, he didn't always exercise faith as he should. There were times when he went his own way, as it were. He didn't wait for God. He didn't wait to consult with God. He didn't wait to be directed by God. He went off in his own strength, even seeking to fulfill the promises of God. And you see, Abraham's faith was sound and genuine in its essence. It was real, true, genuine faith. Nevertheless, it wasn't always perfectly exercised. And that is one of the things that some of the Lord's people need to be instructed in. In reality, if you listen to the conversation, the talk of some of the Lord's people, what do they concentrate upon? If they're, for example, speaking about their Christian experience or their hope for eternity, they concentrate on their faith. And they start talking about their faith. And they will say, my faith is weak. And then they'll say, maybe I don't have faith. I don't really know whether my faith is genuine or not. Sometimes I think I have faith, sometimes I think I don't have faith at all. And they talk about their faith, giving the clear indication that their hope for eternity is based on their faith, that it's going to be their faith that will save them. But that is not the case. We cannot be saved without the exercise of faith. Faith is the gift of God. But you see, if we come to place our faith in our faith, well, we'll perish. Because not even the greatest of believers are going to think for a moment, "I've got perfect faith." Don't they lament again and again? They'd be coming again and again, like the poor man who came to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief," because they have that experience of the wrestling between faith and unbelief. We dare not, we must not put our faith in our faith. We must put our faith in Christ. It's Christ who must save, not our faith. We put our faith in Him, even if it's weak faith, even if we think it's poor faith. If it is faith in Christ, it is faith in truth. Any other faith is spurious. And the child of God may think, my poor faith, it is so weak, it's so frail. But if it is in Christ, and if it is faith that's just hanging on Christ, as it were, by its very fingertips, it's still enough because it's Christ who does the saving, not our faith. And Abraham is set before us as a man who was justified. He believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. He was justified. He didn't justify himself. If he was able to justify himself by faith, it was still self-justification. It was God who justified him. Why did God justify him? Because he put his trust in God to do so. And this is one of the great exhibitions of true justifying faith in the Scriptures. And Abraham's faith was seen in his obedience. But nevertheless, he still had his fears and he still had his inconsistencies. But then, because Abraham was as human as you and I, though he had great faith and he saw the most amazing promises fulfilled to him, God doesn't cover up his failings. And they are recorded. And they are recorded to warn us. They are recorded to inform us. They are recorded that we might learn not to be trusting in our own wisdom, not to be trusting in our own reasoning. You see what happened every time we watch Abraham going off without consulting with God. Every time he moved in his own way, it was disastrous. He ended up afflicted. He ended up in trouble. He ended up being rebuked even by the ungodly because he didn't wait upon God. Now the thing is, although there were times he didn't wait on God, and he didn't wait to get counsel from God, nor to get directions from God, he goes by his own reasoning, and then he ends up suffering the consequences. But the thing about Abraham is this, in spite of that, we never read of Abraham once disobeying God. He always obeyed God. Although he made mistakes wandering off on his own, he never disobeyed God. When God spoke, Abraham listened, and Abraham obeyed him. And yet, why did God allow him to drift, as it were, in his own steam? Why did God, with this friend of his, when he's such a friend, couldn't God have prevented him? Couldn't God have stopped him in his way? What is God teaching Abraham? What is he teaching us through Abraham? That sometimes, for the good of our souls and for the fulfillment of his own sovereign purpose, he will allow his children. He won't actually give them any directions because they haven't asked for them. He won't instruct them because they haven't waited for them. He will leave them to go in their own steam, as it were, so that they will learn how foolish they are. And they will discover how wayward they are. and they will be brought to see how absolutely dependent they are upon God, that they cannot and dare not and should not take one step without Him. And Abraham was learning this. Again and again he was having to be rebuked. He was having to be called into line, and he was having to learn the importance of not taking one step without God's in directing him to do so. And God doesn't cover up Abraham's feelings. God uses them to instruct you and me about how dangerous it is to go putting confidence in our own reasoning, in our own supposed wisdom, and so on. The Savior, as we all know, had to rebuke his disciples at times because of their unbelief and because of their little faith. But he never, ever, never, ever made light of their faith. He would rebuke them for not exercising it. He never criticized their faith. He criticized them for not exercising it. And God never in the Word ever criticizes or finds fault with the faith that He actually gives to His people. God can't find fault with His own work. And if faith is the gift of God, can God find fault with His own gift? Of course not. What God finds fault with is the lack of exercising and making use of what He has given as His very own gift. And Abraham is set before us as one who was blessed when he exercised faith in God, put his trust in God, and also then we see the consequences when he failed to do so. And we have to learn from the record of Abraham to not question our faith as so often many do, but analyze the use we make of it, the exercising of it. Do we put faith in our faith in Christ? Now, in addition, one of the interesting things, we noted it last week particularly, but previously as well, our attention is drawn to Abraham's family. Abraham is the first in the Scriptures to set up, as it were, the institution of the church in his family. And Abraham, if you note what he did, Abraham, God told him that he was, he said that he would bless him because of the way in which he would maintain order in his family. That's a very, very important thing. Every Christian parent should examine and study carefully how Abraham acted and responded to God. God said, we go back to it, chapter 18 of Genesis, verse 19, verse 18 to get the connection. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. There's the promise. But then God says, for I know him. That's why he's going to be a blessing. I know him that he will command his children. You would wonder what's going to happen in the future. The opposition is rising constantly to the Word of God and to everything that's taught in it. And the day may well come when we will have to hold our Bibles and contend for what they teach, or we will have to bear the consequences of compromise with the world and its ideology. I know him that he will command. What father dare command in this day and generation? Command his children. Oh, you can't be doing that. Children of the, they have to be allowed to develop their own personalities, their own. You can't tell them what to do. You have to let the poor little darlings find their own personality, even discover what sex they are. That's even worse. What a state we're really coming to. He will command his children and his household. That means he was going to keep order. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abram that which he hath spoken of. And we noted how that Abraham was the man of the altar. Everywhere he camped, everywhere he set up his tent, the first thing he did was he built an altar. The first concern of Abraham was the worship of God. And there you see the establishing of Abraham, this communal worship of God. His whole household is to be involved. He sets up the altar for the worship of God. Isn't that the business of the church, to be worshiping God? But then, what else did he do? He, under God's directions, instituted the sacrament of circumcision. So, there's the worship of God, and there is the administration of the sacrament. And then, in addition to that, there is discipline, and there is order. And you see the various occasions when Abraham, as we've noted, he sent all the other children of the concubines, and he sent them all away, he gave them gifts, and he sent them away from Isaac. Whenever Ishmael was seen to be mocking Isaac, what did Abraham do? He sent him away. So there you see the church in its embryonic form, the very beginning, worship, administration of the sacrament, discipline and order. The church is being established in its embryonic form and will develop right into the New Testament times. So you cannot think of the church without Abraham. You cannot think of the institutions of the church without going back to Abraham. And Abraham's family and the way he ordered it is important and is exemplary. But we noted in the past, as Paul tells the Galatians, God preached the gospel to Abraham because God purposed to save and justify the Gentiles. He preached, we're told, Galatians 3, the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Now, how many gospels have we got? The fact is, Abraham's gospel was Paul's gospel. That's what Paul is really teaching. The gospel that I'm preaching is the same gospel that was preached to Abraham. And Abraham and Paul could sit down in heaven and converse together, and their gospel of justification by faith alone is exactly the same. But it was that gospel that brought about the church in Abraham's family and in his household. You think of how different, how very different Abraham's household would have been. How very different his family would have been had the gospel never been preached to him. The gospel changes, and the gospel makes godly homes and produces godly families, order and discipline maintained in them. That's why Abraham, God said, I know him, he will command his children and his household after him. He will teach them the ways of the Lord. He will act obediently to God as the head of that household. Why? Because of the power and the influence of the gospel upon him. And I believe that that is one of the greatest recommendations for the gospel. The godliness that it produces in our homes and in our families. And Abraham's family is exemplary. But then, very quickly, Abraham's faithfulness. We read in the epistle to the Hebrews that these all died in faith, that is, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these all died in faith. Now, last week we considered the death of Abraham. He gave up the ghost. He passed from this scene of time as an old man full of years. But Abraham had a long life, 175 years. And when you think of where God brought him from, out of the idolatrous heathen practices and worship of the Ur of the Chaldees, and we might see Abraham when he's young, manifesting so much of the grace of God as David did when he was young. But you see, the thing is, Abraham endured. This is what we read in the Hebrews. He endured by faith. He persevered. He kept on to the end. You and I know perfectly well, you could probably, as you sit there in your seat, you could think tonight of some. There was a time they were very promising. And you would have thought, there's a man, there's a woman, there's a young person. There's no question in my mind, no doubts about it. He or she has grace. And then you would think, where are they now? Where have they gone? What has happened to them? After these years, how are they now spiritually? This is the remarkable thing of, through all his trials and great trials he had, through all the waiting that he had to do, waiting for God, waiting upon God, tried and tempted, and yet at the end, his faith is still intact. He's still resting on the same promises. Nothing has changed. As he has matured and as he has developed spiritually, he comes to the end of his life and his faith is as strong as ever. He's still trusting in the same way at the end as he does at the very beginning. And how important that is. That we be examining ourselves, whether we really be in the faith, that we would prove ourselves or test ourselves. Is my faith really in Christ? And my faith, is it developing? Is it expanding? Is it maturing? Will it see me through to the end? Will the one that I'm putting my trust in, will he carry me through to the end? Abraham believed God at all the various stages, but when it comes to the end, he dies in faith. Not having yet received the promises, but he has seen them afar off. And he died with those promises as his great consolation and comfort. He leaves this scene of time to go out into eternity. And what has he got? If we were to go into the tent of Abraham as he's drawing his last breath. He asked Abraham, Abraham, how is it with you? You're about to leave this scene of time, pass into the eternal world. What have you got? The promises. God's immutable promises. And Abraham, as it were, as we said last week, he just resigned himself, content to leave this scene because he's going to meet with the fulfillment and reality of the promises of God. And Abraham, therefore, as we conclude, tells us or teaches us not merely how to live, but how to die. He exemplifies the believer's faith in life, but also the believer's faith in death. And that faith was a justifying faith. And because it was God's gift to Abraham, it didn't deteriorate. It didn't evaporate. It didn't disappear. It was there to the end. And my dear friend, I sometimes think we don't express, perhaps we don't feel sufficiently as we ought, concern for those that we know that once professed, once made what appeared to be a good profession, and then they disappear, as it were, off the radar. We wonder where they're gone. And sometimes people try to make excuses saying, ah, well, and you find this in a lot of circles, once saved, always saved. And because they made a profession, they have to be a Christian, they must be saved. If we don't have a faith that will carry us through to the end, it's not a saving faith. It is not a justifying faith. And we look at the whole life of Abraham, and we see a living faith that carried him through to the end. And that's the faith that we are to follow. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless to us his word.